Today we're looking in Romans chapter 2 in the passage that was just read for us. There's a outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. I'd like to give a disclaimer about next week's Sunday school class before we begin. Next week's Sunday school class will be on Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a little bit graphic, a little bit maybe too graphic for young children. If you don't want your children to hear what's in Ezekiel 16, make sure they attend the Sunday school that's provided, is all I can say. Because I'm going to teach it the way it's there, and we'll see what happens. All right, allow me to begin our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us your truth, have not left us in darkness, that we would not wander aimlessly trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong, but you've clearly told us in your truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. We thank you for his sacrifice on Calvary's cross and all that he accomplished while he died. We thank you that you've raised him from the dead and given us a living hope that we too one day will be like him. As we have that hope fixed on him, may he purify us even as he is pure. In his name we pray. Amen. What is the greatest sin of all? If we turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, we read the following. Verse 16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And what is the first one in verse 17? Haughty eyes. What does that mean? Pride, right? Pride is probably the greatest sin man can commit. Now, I'd obviously put up there idolatry, because that's what Romans 1 talks about. But pride may even be a worse sin than idolatry. And we'll see why in a minute. Let's look at its practice in the Old Testament. If we turn to 2 Chronicles, in verse 26, in verse 1, it says, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Verse 4 said, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So Uzziah was a good king. He did what was right. If we look down in verse 16, it says, but when he became strong, when Uzziah became strong, his enemies were defeated. He had gathered land to himself, had a huge army. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. What did Uzziah do? He was a king. He was of the descendants of David. He was from the tribe of Judah. What did he do? He acted like he was a priest from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't supposed to do this. And people warned him and said, hey, don't do this. And no, I'm going to do it anyway. He thought he could do whatever he wanted when he became strong. He was a king, and he offered incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. So Azariah goes in there with 80 other priests. They're strong men. They're going to take care of Uzziah. And it says, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. What happened to Uzziah? He was struck with leprosy. He had to separate himself from all the other people and cry out, unclean, unclean, for the rest of his life. Because he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But it said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. He was a good king. But when he became strong, his heart was so lifted up in pride that he would dare to offer incense in the house of the Lord. We turn to chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. And verse 24 it says, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Now, Hezekiah was also a good king. But when he received this healing from the Lord, he didn't give thanks for it because his heart was lifted up in pride. And it says, so the Lord, verse 24, says, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah humbled himself. And God didn't bring all of his wrath upon Hezekiah. It says in verse 27, now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for all the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God gave him very much, very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Hezekiah had great wealth. He even diverted a river so to come in Jerusalem and feed the people. Even in the matter of the convoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone to test him. They might know all that was in his heart. And what did Hezekiah do when the people from Babylon came? He showed him all that he had. God said, did you show those people all that you had? He said, yes. He says, well, they're coming back to take it all then. Why? Because pride was in the heart of Hezekiah, a good king. But when he became strong like Uzziah, became strong, his heart was lifted up in pride, and he did not give thanks to the Lord. Then in Isaiah chapter 3, we read the following. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with their heads held high with seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their forehead bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescents, ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, and outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now come about, instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. So what will happen to the people, to the ladies of Jerusalem? All these beautiful things, anklets, bracelets, nose rings, earrings, dangling earrings, outer tunics, inner tunics, undergarments, everything was beautiful. God would take it all away. Why? Because they were proud. They were proud of what they had. They were proud of the way they could dress up in front of everybody and make a scene for themselves. God would take it away. So pride seems to be a very great sin that God takes very seriously. That when even the king who had done right according to the Lord was lifted up in pride, God brought about a humiliation for that king. When the daughters of Jerusalem had all this beauty and were very proud, God humiliated them. In fact, there's another passage in Isaiah that says that the ladies who were too refined to even step in a puddle, oh my, no, don't want to step in a puddle, might get dirty water on my shoe, those people would eat their children. It's very sad, but God takes pride very seriously. What about the teaching from the New Testament in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12? Jesus is saying, don't be called Christ by anyone. Don't be called a leader. One is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. He says, for whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So if you lift yourself up, if you make something of yourself, God will make sure you get humbled. But if you humble yourself, he is the one who will exalt you. God takes pride very seriously in the New Testament as well. We look in Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 9. It says, and he also told this parable, that's Jesus, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They looked at others and said, oh, you're nothing. I'm something. They trusted in themselves. They exalted themselves. They thought they were righteous. They viewed others with contempt. Here's the parable he told them. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Okay, who went away justified? Who went away righteous? Who went away declared righteous by God? The Pharisee, who did everything right, tithing. what else did he do? He fasted twice a week, paid tithes of all that he got. Or did the tax collector, who swindled his own people so that the government of Rome could get their taxes and he could pocket some of the money himself? Who went away justified? I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said that the tax collector went away justified. Why? Because he humbled himself. What did the Pharisee do? He went away unjustified. Why did the Pharisee go away unjustified? Because he trusted in himself and what he had done to merit God's salvation. In 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 5 says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. In other words, have a right understanding of who your elders are, respect them, have a right relationship with them. And all of you, including the elders, he says, clothe yourself with humility. In other words, if you're an elder and you're receiving this kind of being subject from your younger men, said, don't take that as though there's something good in you and be lifted up in pride, but with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So what were the elders supposed to do? They were supposed to humble themselves and be ministers to those who were looking up to them. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, what is the reason that pride is so heinous and insidious? Well, scripturally, we can look in Genesis 3:5, where Satan said, has God said you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? I tell you that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow, that's a nice thing to know, right? I want to be like God, so I'm going to eat this fruit. So Eve took the fruit, she ate it, and gave it to Adam, and he ate it. Because they wanted to be like God. Pride had entered their heart, and they wanted to do what was evil in eating of the fruit. Well, then what would be the problem that we experience most of the time? The same thing. Doubting God and yet wanting to be like him. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? But I, the Lord, test the heart. Want God to test your heart? Do you have a new heart that God could test and see that it's righteous? You have that old stony heart. If God tests your heart, He'll find you to be lacking. Logically, why is sin so insidious and heinous? Well, if we look at Exodus chapter 20, the quote-unquote Ten Commandments, I want to go through these Ten Commandments, see how many of them we've done. Ten Commandments. Then God said, spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you have any gods before the Lord? You shall not make yourself any idol, any likeness of that which is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You made any idols for yourself? Remember the last time we were in Ezekiel? The elders had idols of the heart that weren't like the idols of the people of Jerusalem that had them all made in the image of whatever idol they wanted. They were idols of the heart. They came to Ezekiel seeking counsel. God told Ezekiel, these people have idols of the heart. Don't listen to them, but speak to their sin. They have idols of the heart. Do we have idols of the heart? It says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I'm not sure exactly what this means, because there's many different understandings, but have you ever said something about the Lord that really had nothing to do with anything? Even something like, oh, the Lord bless you, but you don't mean it? You ever use His name in vain like that? What about remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy? My family has been in the process of moving, and we've been out a few weeks, and we haven't celebrated a Sabbath day for some time. But I'm not talking about going to church on Sunday. I'm talking about the real Sabbath day, which was a day of rest. How many of y'all take a day of rest, one complete 24-hour period of rest every week, where you do absolutely nothing? I'm not talking about going to your kids' soccer game or going to your kids' basketball game or going shopping or getting your groceries. I'm talking about taking 24 hours completely off. In America, I don't think many people do that at all. Next one. It says, honor your father and your mother. How many of y'all had difficulties with your parents growing up? I think all of us did. It says, you shall not murder. Oh, okay. Finally, we get to one that I haven't done, right? I haven't murdered anybody, I can say that. But Jesus said, if you have been angry with your brother, you've already murdered him. Have you ever been angry with anyone? Then you've committed a sin that is equal in the sight of God to murder. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, that one I might be able to keep too. Okay, I got two now. No, I lost that first one. Well, I lost this one also, because it's Jesus said, if you've lusted after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You shall not steal. Anybody say they can claim that they've never stolen anything from anyone? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Anybody out there claim that they have never, ever lied about someone else or about themselves when they got in trouble? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Anybody never covet anything? Always content with what they were given? Sounds to me like we've broken almost every one of these commandments, right? But let's just say we broke one. The other nine we kept for some reason. I don't know how, but what does James tell us in James chapter 2? James chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, right? Doesn't matter which commandment you broke. If you broke one of the commandments, you broke the whole law, right? Somebody likened it to shooting a BB through a window. You just got one little broken piece in the corner, right? But the whole window is broken, needs to be replaced, right? The whole window is broken because of one little BB. So logically, pride makes no sense, does it? Who can be lifted up in pride if one violation of the law condemns you forever? Who could stand? No one. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself." There's a subject change in Romans 2, verse 1, even though there wasn't really chapter divisions when Paul wrote it. The subject changes from they to you. There are the people who are they, and then there are the people who are you. Who are these people who are you? He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things." Who's the you? The you is you who pass judgment on another. Have you ever passed judgment on someone else? Then you stand condemned, and I stand condemned for passing judgment on another person. I mean, I can go to Romans 1 and go, "Oh, wow. I sure am glad I'm not an idolater like these people. I never made a snake as an idol. I never made a dung beetle as an idol. I'm glad that God hasn't given me over in the lust of my heart to impurity, that I might exchange the truth of God for a lie. And I'm glad he hasn't given me over to degrading passions like homosexuality. Glad he hasn't given me over to a depraved mind that'd be full of wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. I'm glad I'm not a gossip." Have you ever said things like that? That's like the Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray and said, "Man, I'm glad I'm not those guys." "Therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment." Now why is Paul talking this way? How can Paul be so sure that there is a group of people who pass judgment on others? He was that guy. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a top Pharisee of them all. He had a righteousness before men that could not be challenged. But he knows now he has no excuse before God to be a judge of anyone, because he knew that he had committed the exact sins that he judged others for. What sins had Paul committed? Had he not held the cloak of Stephen while he was stoned to death? Was he not part of the killing of the murder of a child of God? Was he not responsible for the destruction of the bride of Christ? Yes, he was. And he knew it. And he knew that if that was his thoughts, that there were others that were just like him. So he says, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, every one of you says something like, oh, at least I don't do that. Or I'm glad I don't do that. Whoa, I wouldn't want to be that guy. Every time you say something like, oh, I'm glad I'm not like him, or, oh, I would never do that, or at least I don't do that, you are passing judgment on somebody, aren't you? And when you pass judgment on somebody, you condemn yourself. For you practice the same things. I mean, we went through the Ten Commandments. Which one of them have we not broken? So if somebody commits adultery, we go, oh, I'm glad I never have. Yes, you have. Somebody commits murder. Oh, I'm glad I've never committed murder. Oh, yes, you have. So why does God allow good people to suffer bad things? Because he doesn't. The only kind of people are bad people. So bad people suffer bad things. But why does God let what appears to be innocent people suffer at the hands of brutal people? Why does God allow somebody in Santa Fe, Texas, to shoot and kill 10 of his fellow students and injure 13 others? Why does God allow that? Is God right? Is God just? Has God let something get out of control? No. God has to allow that. How can God be gracious to anyone if he doesn't allow someone to sin? He has to allow things like that to happen so that we can be humbled by it. For if we say, oh, I would never shoot up 10 people in my class, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on another. For you, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. Do we not get angry with our brother? Have we not committed murder over and over and over and over and over again? You practice the same thing. And why does God let good things happen to not so good people? Such as Prince Harry had a nice wedding. Everybody was all excited about it. Of course, I don't understand why we who fought a revolutionary war to rid ourselves of that monarchy care, but we do. And we want to see him happily married and this, that, and the other. Why do we want to see that? Because that makes us feel good or something like that. Does Harry deserve it? No, Harry doesn't deserve it. Neither does Megan. They don't deserve the goodness that God has shown to them. Are they humbled by it? I don't know. I don't know what their hearts are like. But I know that the people who judge have no excuse. If we look back in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are" what? "Without excuse." Now what does Paul say? You are without excuse. Not just they, the pagan Gentiles, but you, the so-called righteous Jew, has no excuse for your behavior either. Moralism. Judgment on others brings judgment on yourself. I mean, if you think you're good, that can be the worst sin that you ever have. Sometimes the hardest people to win for Christ are people who think they're good enough already. "I don't need Christ. I've got this going, this going, this going. I'm good enough." It's people who've hit rock bottom and started to dig that are sometimes more willing to hear of the news of a Savior than those who are standing on their own. It says in verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Do you know that God's judgment falls upon that man, that boy who shot up those and killed those 10 people in Santa Fe, Texas? Do you know that the judgment of God rightly falls on him? Yes, it does. It rightly falls on that boy. That boy should be executed, right? Judgment of God falls on that boy. Do you realize that the judgment of God falls on you as well because you practice the same thing? Paul says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." We know that, don't we? If God's judgment falls on that boy who killed those 10 people in Santa Fe, then the judgment of God rightly falls on every one of you and me. God's judgment is according to the truth. It says, "We know the judgment of God rightly falls." That more accurately should be translated, "And we know that the judgment of God according to the truth falls." It's according to God's truth that his judgment falls on all who practice such things. Now, how do they practice these things? Practice these things by condemning others for doing them. Verse 3 and 4, "But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you suppose," this word logizmai, which means reckon or to consider or to think. Do you think, do you consider, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God when you practice the same things that these other people do? Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and then do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God just because you're a Jew or just because you know it's wrong? Just because you know it's wrong doesn't save you from your sin if you practice it. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 3 says that you will escape the judgment of God. Will you escape the judgment of God? There is a quote by Donald Gray Barnhouse in your bulletin. Let me see where I put my bulletin. Thank you. The quote by Barnhouse says, "There is no escape." Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? There's no escape. Do you understand? No escape ever. And this means you, the respectable person, sitting in judgment over another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself, do you think you can escape with an unrepentant heart just because you can judge someone else? No, you can't. There's no escape, none whatsoever, ever. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? This word kindness means goodness in action. Intolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. What should the kindness of God do? What should His tolerance do? What should His patience do? It should lead you to repentance. Not cause you to think, oh, God will never judge me. I'm so good. And all those other people are so bad. I know I can sit in judgment of that guy who killed 10 people in Santa Fe, Texas. I can sit in judgment of the guy who killed all those people in Florida. I can sit in judgment of everybody because I'm so good. Do you realize that there is no escape from the judgment of God for you if that's how you think? Unless you're like the tax collector who was unwilling to even lift his eyes up to heaven, but kept beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You too will likewise perish. No matter how good you are, no matter how righteous you act. For Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew how these people thought, for he thought exactly like they did. But he was changed. Then there's a surprise in verse 5. It says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you won't change from judging people. You won't change from your stubbornness. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's coming a day when God will pour out His wrath. It may be a surprise to you that you might be experiencing it. Jesus spoke of this. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not do many mighty things in your name? And I will turn to them and say, depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. I never knew you. How do they practice lawlessness? Through judgment of others. I did things in Jesus' name. I healed people. I cast out demons. I did all kinds of mighty miracles in Jesus' name. Well, those people will be judged as all the others are because of their judgmental spirit. I don't know how to get this across. I've tried for years when we went through the book of Galatians to say that it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved. It's only by Christ. Christ is the only one who can save. If Christ is in your heart, you will not be a judgmental person. You will understand, seriously, you will understand, except for the grace of God, there go I. Do you realize you could have been the guy who killed everybody in Santa Fe? You could have been that guy. God could have raised you up for that purpose. God raised Pharaoh up for the purpose of holding his children back, right? It says in Romans 11, God can raise you up to make you whatever He wants. He can make you a murderer. He can make you a fornicator. He can make you whatever He wants. If He has saved you, you will not be a person who judges others. Not that you won't have a righteous judgment of sin. Of course you will. But you will not be a judge of others if Christ is in your heart. It's not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but solely based on His grace and mercy. James Gray wrote a hymn. He said, "Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace." That must be our attitude constantly. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. I'm no better than anyone else except for the fact that God chose me to be His child. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Thank You for Your amazing love. Thank You for seeking me out as a lost lamb, and making me Your very own. Amen.